Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the third hour, we continue a conversation we began in the last hour with Dr. Stephen Hine, part one of a five-part daily series on the Augsburg Confession. This document I mentioned at the outset, the most influential document from the Reformation, found its way into the hands of many of the reformers outside the Lutheran Reformation, became the model in many ways for the other streams of the Reformation, although you could almost define, I think you can, whether one was in the mainstream or one of the side streams of the Reformation as to how they dealt with the Augsburg Confession. And in the course of this series, we'll also have to talk about the fact that after Luther's death, the Augsburg Confession, originally authored by Philip Melanchthon, after Luther's death, Melanchthon started to alter it. He started to modify it. He wanted to have a little more friendship and affinity with the Calvinist Reformation. And so you got your Augsburg Confession, and then you got your Augsburg Confessions. You've got different versions of the thing. That's why you'll often hear people talk about the unaltered Augsburg Confession. We'll discuss that in the course of this series. Right now we're talking about the doctrine of God, original sin, and free will as they are treated in this historic document, the Augsburg Confession. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. Our call-in number is 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Hine served 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Let's talk about original sin then. Why is it that you say that this doctrine, original sin, is the doctrine upon which the gospel depends?
Yes, the expression which Lutherans understand and maybe others have heard coming out of the Reformation is Luther's understanding about how the doctrine of justification is the central article of the entire Christian faith. It's the central focus. It is that article upon which the church stands or falls. Yet in many ways, though, the article upon which justification stands or falls is really how the church understands aright on the basis of Scripture, or whether it does not, the doctrine of sin, particularly original sin. And maybe for some of our listeners, that term original sin seems a little peculiar. When that term original sin is spoken of in the history of the church, it's not referring to the first sin in history, namely Adam and Eve's sin, but rather the condition of sin upon which all of those who are born in the natural way of human parents, that condition of sin that we inherit. And I can't emphasize enough how important this doctrine is for a right understanding of the gospel. For the gospel is simply the solution to the problem of sin. And however you understand the problem, that's going to affect how you understand the solution.
Okay, you said it's not the mention of the first sin, the original sin, but the state of sin. Let's walk through original sin, what it is and what it isn't.
Okay, in the Augsburg Confession, and they make it the second article, actually, so that gives you some idea on how they see this as being important. When they want to talk about the problem of sin, they want to talk about a condition which involves two lacks. That is, human beings who are brought into this world, who are born in sin. And to be born in sin, they mean, is to be without two things. One, to be without fear of God, and secondly, to be without trust in God. It's not saying something about some kind of defective nature, but rather it's talking about some things that are missing in the will. The will was not obliterated by the fall, but it is now missing something terribly important when we consider our relationship with God. There is no fear of God, and there is no trust of God, the Augsburg Confession speaks of. Those are the twin conditional problems that don't point to something that we did when we were small kids or something, but is simply talking about something that God originally created us to have, and now it's missing.
So it primarily deals with sin not as something we possess or something that is stuck on us, but as a deficit in the human, in the fallen human condition.
Exactly.
Without fear of God, without trusting God, sounds very much like the first commandment.
Yes, it focuses exactly on the first commandment. And those of our listeners who may have some familiarity with Luther's Catechism, which even predates the Augsburg Confession by a couple of years here, recalls Luther's explanation of the first commandment, that God demands that we should fear, love, and trust in God above all. Well, it is precisely those things that are demanded in the first commandment that the condition of sin that we're all brought into this world possessing means that we lack that, that is not present. And it's not saying something about a twisted nature or something missing in nature, but that there is something missing in the heart, in the affections, and in the will. There is no, there is nothing within us that even remotely complies with that first commandment.
Why do they put such an emphasis on the fact that we, as fallen creatures, are not only unwilling but also unable to fear, love, and trust God as God commands?
Yes. That word, unable, just speaks volumes of Reformation literature which had come before in the early 1520s. It was Erasmus of Rotterdam, probably the most famous scholar of the day, who wrote a small work against Luther entitled The Freedom of the Will, and Luther responded with what he considered to be his finest work and certainly his largest work, called The Bondage of the Will. The will is in bondage to sin, Luther maintained in this work, and in so many ways of setting it forth and defending it. And here these princes at Augsburg, with that one little word, line up and stand right with Luther and St. Paul, for that matter, in saying that this issue about sin means not only that we just lack fear and trust in God, but we are unable to produce it on our own. We have no power to do that.
This is where kind of the men get separated from the boys in the very first instance here, where the various streams of the Reformation begin to go in different directions. Because there were some reformers, and they're still with us today, their theological descendants are with us today, who are all for original sin, but their definition is, well, man is not unable to fear and love God. He has the ability to do it. He's just unwilling, and all you really have to do is just convince him to do what he's able to do, fear and love God, and then you've got a Christian.
Yes. This idea that sin somehow hasn't produced a total inability, there may be an unwillingness, but not an inability, is something that really crept in and developed through the medieval period. And I'm talking about that period between the 12th and the 16th century in Luther's day. And it really wanted to emphasize that even though sin was something that was very bad and it really kind of bent up human nature, there is always something, though, that remains within us that we can do that God wants us to do. And whatever it is that that is, and they never had a consensus about what it is that we could do, but there was a consensus that whatever it was that we could do, we were bound to do it. And that gets picked up in post-Reformation contexts, or even for that matter in the 16th century, that same idea that there's always something that we can do and we're duty-bound to do it, which has us therefore ending up cooperating with Jesus in finally getting us saved.
It's a bit of an irony, isn't it, that many evangelicals today who think that they are theologically as far from Rome as they could possibly be on the issue of original sin, hold the classic Roman position on original sin.
It is rather ironic there. And yet for our listeners, perhaps we might say, well, gosh, you know, how do the scriptures present this idea of bondage? And Luther coined the whole notion of bondage. That particularly was a big word with him. And here we see in the Augsburg Confession the word unable. This corresponds with the favorite word that St. Paul likes to use, and he uses it both in Romans 5 and in Galatians 3, is the word death. In Adam, death was passed on to all generations. And it doesn't take anyone with too much sophisticated knowledge about the human condition to recognize that dead people are not people who can't do very many things. Dead people are people who can't do anything. They're out of the running completely. And they are unable in every sense of the word. So when we talk about the problem of original sin, we're talking about a will which, concerning spiritual matters or things toward God, namely relating to fear and trust in God, are totally and completely unable. There is a spiritual deadness that is there.
Now, people who sometimes mock the Lutheran position and the scriptural position on original sin by saying, well, if someone is truly dead in trespasses and sins and they wouldn't have any will at all, at the very best they'd be like a zombie or a robot. Is that what Scripture teaches about man's will as he is bound in sin?
No, it's not. We're not talking about the obliteration of the will. Probably most people just in living life recognize they possess a will and it's functioning. And so experience, it seems to me, confirms what the Scriptures, and for that matter, what the Lutherans wanted to confess here in the Augsburg Confession, namely that the will is there, it is active, but it is active in rebellion against God. In other words, the will is still there, but this unwilling and unableness of fear and trust in God corresponds to an actual rebellion and aversion to Him.
Now, someone's going to say, but look, if my will really is totally bent against God, it's still there but now bent against God in sin, then wouldn't I run every red light? Wouldn't I blow through every stop sign? Wouldn't I be out there killing and maiming my neighbor at every case? I love my kids. I get to work on time. I generally obey the laws. I pay my taxes. I'm a pretty decent person. And those are all acts of my will.
And the Augsburg Confession would agree with everything that that person said. Notice the confession here focuses in on the first commandment, and it focuses in on things that go on in our heart and will. It says, without fear of God and without trust of God. It doesn't say, without being able to function morally in our dealings with one another and as we see one another in what we might call the civil sphere of life. On that level, we can clean up our act. We can do very noble and heroic things. And we do. And not just believers, but unbelievers as well. But that has to do with things that we might call as involved within our temporal life here as we live it one with another, rather than our vertical life, which relates simply with us to God.
Okay, what is this word that in one of the versions of the Augsburg Confession, because it was written in two languages, both Latin and German, but in one of the versions, they use this word concupiscent.
Yes.
What is this?
It's pronounced two different ways. Some people say concupiscence. Other people call it consupiscence. I'm not really quite sure how you pronounce it. This is a word which has a long tradition in Christian theology. It was a favorite term that St. Augustine used. And Augustine used this term, and he referred to this as basically a carnal self-love. Lutherans were not unwilling to go ahead and associate consupiscence with the problem of original sin. But they didn't want this simply to be understood in some kind of a more narrow carnal sensuality or something of this sort. They wanted to understand this consupiscence as definitely a self-love, but a trumped-up self, all-embracing self-love, whereby instead of loving God above all, the self loves the self above all, that all of one's lives are ordered not around a love of God, but rather around an all-consuming love of self. that I am the big me in my life, and all of life revolves around me. Lutherans would like to retain the word consupiscence and have it refer to what Luther called about how the sinful human being has the self curved in upon the self. That would be what consupiscence is really focusing on.
When they come to the things that they reject or condemn, they mention one heresy, Pelagians.
Yes.
What is this heresy, and is it merely the bare error of Pelagius that was being rejected here?
Well, in a sense, for our listeners, Pelagius was a contemporary teacher in the church with St. Augustine back in the middle of the 5th century. And Pelagius wanted to deny any and all aspects of original sin. In fact, he wanted to say that the impediments that keep us from God are not actually a problem of sin at all, but just interests that we develop that run contrary to God's will, things that we, for that matter, can correct. And it was Augustine who championed a very strong sense of original sin over against Pelagius. And in Article 2 here of the Augsburg Confession, the Lutherans really want to emphasize that they stand right with St. Augustine in both what he affirms about original sin and also what he condemns. And they're pretty well willing to let it kind of go at that. When we come to some other articles, they're going to use some stronger language, but they don't here in the second article.
So would they have opposed equally, the Lutheran reformers, what's called semi-Pelagianism? That is that, well, man does require God's intervention in order to come to faith, but man, it's kind of a 50-50 proposition. God intervenes to give man the first little nudge, and then man completes the cycle or completes the formula by an act of his will.
Yes, they do oppose that. The place that they oppose that, though, is when they want to talk about how the fact that when we come to the saving work of God, we are coming to something that God, through Jesus Christ, does totally, and we do not cooperate or contribute anything to that. And they save their thunder for that in the very next article, actually, that comes, which focuses upon the work of Christ. And then justification.
We're talking with Dr. Stephen Hine. He spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. This is part one of our five-part daily series on the Augsburg Confession, this seminal document of the Lutheran Reformation. By the way, our Issues Etc. Books of the Month for October, actually two books, a two-volume set, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, are a tremendous resource in not only understanding the documents like the Augsburg Confession, the people who penned them, the princes who saw fit to make this confession before the emperor, but also the political situation surrounding the Reformation and the whole course of the Reformation. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. You can order this book from Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Just call them 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can visit one of the two locations that CPH has for bookstores here in St. Louis at 3558 South Jefferson, or at 801 DeMunn here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. 1-800-325-3040. You can also visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. Before we go on to the next subject here, Dr. Hine, I would like you just a brief comment, since you have served as a professor of theology, your assessment of those that two-volume set, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, for our listeners.
Oh, they're very excellent. I've used them as texts for a Reformation era in a number of classes. I highly recommend them to our readers. They are very readable, and I think particularly will give one a tremendous sense of the time and contexts upon which God moved in human history to bring about a recovery of the gospel.
Dr. Hein, are you willing to stay with us after this break for the remainder of the program today until for about another 30 minutes?
Sure.
All right, then with the 3 minutes we have before this break, why is it that the Augsburg Confession also rejects not other views, the scholastic views, the medieval views of original sin, like it's merely a defect in human attributes and gifts. The man is okay, but he's less than he ought to be. Or this notion that it's merely carnal sensuality, or this idea that what original sin is an inherited debt from Adam, but is no real condition in me. It's just that I kind of owe on Adam's debt. Why did they reject these things too?
Well, they rejected those things because each of those elements, and it was some scholastic thinkers, you clicked off kind of three elements there. And in scholasticism, one particular writer might emphasize one of those elements, namely original sin is really kind of a defect in human attributes and endowments, which means that we can still do the things that God created us to do, but we just don't do them as well as we could before. Or the idea simply of consupiscence in Augustine's sense as kind of a carnal sensuality, almost with a strong emphasis on sexual sinning or something of that sort. Or the idea that original sin is really kind of just an original guilt. We just simply have Adam's guilt for his disobedience passed on to us. And so what the Lutherans wanted to do by particularly quoting Augustine, is they wanted to say, look, we do have a beef that we want to make with a lot of theology that went on during the period of medieval scholasticism, but that isn't the consensus of the historic church. For that, we go back to the ancient church, and we stand four square on that consensus. We're not being innovators here. And therefore, they wanted to locate the problem of sin not in lame human attributes, but as a problem in the human will, that there is something that God wanted and created to be in that human will, and it's not there anymore, and we can't produce it, and that's the fear, love, and trust in God.
With less than a minute, what about the modern conception usually applied to those who reject infant baptism? They say, yeah, we're born in original sin, but we're not accountable until a certain age.
Yes. It seems to me that that just has a terrible problem with Scripture. Scripture just wants to tell us that the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of sin of those over the age of accountability is death. But underneath that, of course, it's nothing. You get a pass. The Scriptures are just categorical. Christ died on the cross for the sins of all, not Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of those over the age of accountability. So the Scriptures and the Lutherans want to pick up on this and talking about how the problem of sin, both its condition and its penalty, is that which stands on all human beings from the moment of their conception onward.
When we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Stephen Hein, part one of our five-part daily series on the Augsburg Confession. Our call-in numbers, we will have time here as we move on in our conversation today to take your phone calls a little later, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Promise Keepers, Way Down Workshop, The Prayer of Jabez, The Purpose-Driven Life. Why are so many Christians caught up with the latest crazes to hit the church? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article in the next edition of the Issues, Etc. journal titled The Fad-Driven Church. Has the church's quest for relevance made it irrelevant in the 21st century? Find out with the next Issues, Etc. journal. 1-800-737-0172. Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Stephen Hein has also written an article on the Christian life titled Getting Clear on Sanctification. 1-800-737-0172. And the next issue also contains Uwe Simonetto's story, From Hedonism to Lutheranism, 1-800-737-0172, or write Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The Issues Etc. Journal.
Carbon 14, a creationist's friend.
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the authors of the Answers book. Well, Ken, I thought carbon-14 gave dates much older than creationists wanted, so how could it be our friend?
Well, it's long been known that carbon-14 keeps popping up in samples of coal, oil, gas, and other organic compounds that are supposed to be millions of years old. Now, this really is a problem for those who believe in millions of years. You see, because of the way carbon-14 decays, there should be no detectable carbon-14 after some tens of thousands of years. Yet a recent article gives many examples of carbon-14 showing up in material that's supposedly millions of years old. The bottom line from this study is that virtually all biological specimens, no matter how old they are supposed to be, show measurable carbon-14 levels. What's the significance of this? Well, this means that no fossils could be older than 250,000 years. But when you take into account the ways in which the flood would upset carbon dating, the calculated ages come right down into the biblical ballpark of a few thousand years. Once again, we see that true science continues to support the truth of God's word on the age of the earth, as found in Genesis.
So, does this mean that the 6 days of creation recorded in Genesis are literal days and not millions of years long? Ken Ham looks at that controversial topic in his free booklet, available at AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Advertisers will use many tricks to make their product appealing. One of the most frequently used methods is called glamorization. Whether it is an ad in a magazine or a commercial on TV, it will show well-dressed or sometimes scantily dressed beautiful models that are using the product. The potential customer is then expected to think, "Yes, I want to be like that. I'll use that product." Ralph Lauren commercials are masters at this type of glamorization. Help your children to see through this kind of ruse. Since God loved them enough to send Jesus to die for them, He certainly loves them enough to give them the wisdom they need to see through such ads. One way He gives them such wisdom is through parental instruction. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Do you want more of God's grace? Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights is a Bible-believing church, faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community gathered around Christ that cares with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Bethany Lutheran Church is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. Visit them at www.bethanylcms.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Stephen Hine has been kind enough to stay with us for the next 25 minutes of the program. We're going to continue our part one of our five-part daily series on the Augsburg Confession. Dr. Hine spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. We were talking before about this pattern that's set up in the Augsburg Confession. We believe, we teach, we confess, and we reject. Why is it so important at the outset that the Augsburg Confession, next to the issue of who God is, deal with original sin? Why is that so very important to them?
Well, because everything about the gospel and the good news, which is basically the subject then that is going to take up all of the articles that follow in the Augsburg Confession, are all built on the gracious God who enters into the world through Jesus Christ to take care of this problem of sin, whatever that problem is. So it's extremely important for them to set forth clearly a succinct statement in harmony with the Scriptures and the ancient church of just what that problem of sin is. And the gospel is not going to make any sense except when you see it in relationship to the problem that sin has created for all of us born of Adam.
Sort out these words for me, and please explain why the mention of baptism. Moreover, in this inborn sickness, and I'm reading here from the article on original sin in the Augsburg Confession, moreover, this inborn sickness and hereditary sin is truly sin and condemns to the eternal wrath of God all those who are not born again through baptism and the Holy Spirit. Why the mention there of baptism?
What is mentioned there is what these Lutheran princes want Charles V and the Roman Catholic theologians to understand, and that is that whatever reforms have been taking place in their churches under the leadership of Luther and others, it has nothing to do with the understandings of what has been causing great disruptions, both civil and in matters of the faith, from the radical reformers, from the Anabaptists, from those reformers who cropped up in the early 1520s and broke with Luther, and they broke on two levels. Number one, they broke on the idea that civil authority and the scriptures would guide how it is that Christians would live with God and in society, and they also broke on the issue of God's gracious work through baptism by indicating that baptism is not at all a means by which God deals with the problem of sin, but it just simply is a symbol about how God has already taken care of that problem in the human heart through the direct action of the Holy Spirit.
So they are trying to distinguish themselves from those who rejected the scriptural view of baptism.
Very definitely.
And to affirm baptismal regeneration.
They certainly are. And it's what's rather interesting here is on that particular point, that particular sentence that you read there in Article 2, the Roman Catholic theologians found no problem with it at all.
Really? So when that takes us into a little bit of the history. When the Augsburg Confession was submitted and the emperor asked for a response from the Roman Catholic theologians on these issues, when they brought their response, they said, hey, we like what they had to say.
They, on that particular sentence, they did.
Yes.
Now they took issue about the without fear and the without trust in God. They took issue on that. But on the issue on the question of the relationship of baptism as that upon which God absolves the problem of original sin, they had no problems whatsoever.
Now, this is very important because I mentioned before Protestants who think that in order to be a good evangelical, a good Protestant, you have to be the opposite of a Roman Catholic. That was not what the Lutheran reformers who penned this were interested in doing, simply laying out positions at the opposite end of Rome's positions.
That is perfectly correct. And the way in which you phrase that, the showdown on that particular point occurred right within the faculty there at Wittenberg, where Luther was, between himself and the one who was academic dean in 1521 and 1522, a man by the name of Andreas Karlstadt, who in Luther's absence, when he was holding out there at the Wartburg Castle, took over and basically carried out a reforming program, which basically was on the principle, if Rome believes it, if Rome practices it, if Rome does it, we throw it out. And Luther came back early 1522 and basically said to Karlstadt, you know, there's no room for both of us in this same town, and disavowed that kind of program right away. So here we are 9 years later, and these princes here who have affixed their signatures to this Augsburg Confession are very definitely trying to show themselves as basically Catholics, in a small C sense, they are affirming the faith of the church through the ages and protecting it against more recent abuses.
They seem deeply concerned to paint original sin and the condition of original sin in all those who are born according to the course of nature as absolute, that is, or as the, maybe our Calvinist brethren would say, total depravity.
Yeah.
Rather than, I mean, they wouldn't even settle for 99% depraved.
Correct. Because you see, if you talk about 99% or 99.9, then there is always the issue of that 1% or that 0.01%, which involves something that you must do or you must perform or you must become in order to be saved. And then your salvation then becomes totally dependent upon that. And it matters not whether you call it 1% or 50%. It still, nevertheless, puts you in the driver's seat of your own salvation.
You make the distinction, and it's a beautiful one, very useful in today's way of thinking, the distinction between a savior and a mere helper. Lay that out for us.
Well, it is to say that to use, to go back again to that language of St. Paul, who really wants to put an emphasis upon the problem of sin as involving a problem before God of death. Okay, it's the spiritual condition of death before God, and that means that there is a total inability to do anything to please God or anything to be the people that He originally created and expects us to be, particularly in relationship to Him. And then the converse, therefore, the gospel is a matter of life. Okay, if we can't do anything, then we understand what it means to have a savior. A savior is somebody who does it for us. Okay. But if there is something that we can do, if original sin has still given us what you might call an impairment, it matters not at all whether you see that impairment as great or small. Then what we need, if we are impaired, is simply a Savior who helps us, not one who does it for us, but one who just simply supplies some additional resources so that we can go ahead and do things for ourselves. He becomes the helper. And so it's why the doctrine of original sin is so important in order to also preserve the gospel of a Savior who comes into the world and who does everything for us and our salvation because we are incapable of doing nothing. And it just puts us into the position of being recipients.
Is this what is missing from so much of popular evangelical preaching and teaching today, a solid scriptural understanding of original sin? Because so often it sounds as though the preacher is saying, well, you know, while you may be a sinner, you're still basically good, and your real problem is that you're not living up to your potential. They always present it, it seems, as a problem of less versus more rather than none versus all.
I think that is exactly it. And the distinction is between God coming into your life and supplying some power so that you finally can do things the way you ought to be doing them, as opposed to a Savior who gives you the gift of righteousness, and that is exactly what you need, and it's totally Christ's righteousness, never yours, because you can't do anything. And I think that that is the extremely important thing. The gospel is only, in all of our churches, wherever they are, going to make sense in telling us that God has provided a Savior when we see ourselves in the light of the human condition that has just made us dead in our trespasses.
Does the Augsburg Confession try to answer the question about where sin came from?
Actually, it doesn't. There are actually three articles that deal with the problem of sin. We've been focusing particularly upon Article 2. But there are a couple of other articles that deal with that. There's the article concerning free will, and we've touched upon that, on how we have free will in temporal matters, but the will is basically in bondage to sin. But then it, in Article 19, it wants to deal with a heading, anyways, of what's called the cause of sin. And the Augsburg Confession does not want in any way, shape, or form to speculate about the origin of sin. It simply wishes to say that it is caused by the will of the wicked, and within that category, it wants to include the devil, and the devil basically is functioning on the basis of his own nature, but then also unregenerate sinners who are acting and functioning with a will that is indeed without fear and without trust in God and unable to produce those things. So it does not want to go beyond simply what the scriptures want to indicate, namely what kind of a problem we have, how severe it is, but not to speculate through the use of reason and to go beyond what the scriptures tell us into its ultimate cause.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 15 minutes left in our conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine today on Issues Etc. It's part one of our five-part daily series on the Augsburg Confession. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. By the way, if you're wondering where you could possibly do more in-depth studies on something like the Augsburg Confession, perhaps you've even said, look, this Reformation theology is something that I must pursue. Maybe you're even thinking about becoming a pastor. Let me recommend a place for that. It's Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. They are happy to schedule an on-campus visit. Just visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu. That's ctsfw.edu. Part and parcel of learning what it means to be a Lutheran, of training for the Lutheran ministry, is becoming not only better acquainted, but intimately acquainted with the Lutheran confessions, the history surrounding them. And Concordia Theological Seminary is the place for you if that is what you desire to do. www.ctsfw.edu. Dr. Hine, we mentioned before a term that's probably more at home among the Calvinists than it is among the Lutherans, but I want to use it here for the sake of setting, making another distinction here. The Calvinists talk about total depravity, and they're often misunderstood as meaning, and this is where Lutherans and Calvinists happen to agree, by the way.
Yes.
We're often misunderstood as saying, well, if I'm totally depraved, totally sinful and dead in trespasses and sins, then that must mean that I do nothing but go around constantly being as evil as I could possibly be. Is this what Scripture teaches when it talks about man being dead in sin, that he is always acting at the pinnacle of his evil capacities?
No. In fact, if we wanted to look at a place where we can talk about a progression, even for that matter, that can go on, probably the best place that we can find the notion of a progression, which can occur, but it doesn't have to, is there in Romans 1:18 and following, where you certainly are capable of descending from not acknowledging the Creator as he truly is and worshiping rather things that God has made rather than that, then there can be a downward spiral in which things can become, as it were, even where you can become even a greater instrument of evil. But we want to remember that the word sin here, okay, and the problem of sin, and what we're trying to say when we use that term total depravity is to put the emphasis on the meaning of the word sin itself. Sin means missing the mark. It means missing the mark in terms of what God created us to be and do. And probably the best illustration that we could use about that would be to talk about either hitting the mark or missing the mark when it comes to valid currency. It's either good currency or it's counterfeit. If it's counterfeit, it misses the mark. When it misses the mark, it is lacking something or it's perverted something in the original. Well, it's certainly true that when it comes to counterfeit money, I suppose you could have some of the stuff which looks better than others. In other words, you can have greater perversions in what good money is supposed to look like. But in either instance, whether you have a very good counterfeit or a not very good counterfeit at all, both of them are worthless. Both of them are sinful, and they miss the mark. There are no degrees of sin in that sense.
So,
it's either real or it's counterfeit.
So using that analogy, someone who says, look, I cannot be as sinful as the scriptures seem to portray us according to the teaching of original sin, because I do all those things we talked about before. I pay my taxes. I treat my family fairly well. I've raised my children. I generally follow the laws of the land. In fact, sometimes even make out a check to a charity. Sally Struthers asks for money for the kids in Africa, and I send in my amount there. So I'm obviously not totally depraved. You're saying even those things are counterfeits of what God truly desires.
Yes, exactly. For instance, whatever you do without faith and fear in God is sin. The scriptures consign everything. Okay, the writer to the Hebrews, Paul in Romans, wants to consign sin as everything that we do, okay, without fear, love, and trust in God. And those are the things that we cannot produce in ourselves. We are both unwilling and unable. So they're sinful. So what it means, of course, is that we can have good moral living without fear, love, and trust in God. Or we can have moral living without fear, love, and trust in God. Obviously, in our relationship with one another anyways, good moral living is certainly a greater blessing than the immoral living. But both of them are still counterfeit. Both of them still miss the mark because both of them are flowing from an inordinate love of self and without any fear, love, and trust in God.
Dr. Hine, many claim the 16th century Reformation as their theological legacy, but the reformers who wrote the Augsburg Confession, you mentioned this before, are concerned that they not be lumped in with other Reformation movements, the Calvinism, Zwingli's, the radical reformers. Is this part of the ongoing importance of the Augsburg Confession today to distinguish, as I often say, the men from the boys, the people, the original reformers, from those who have merely either parroted or produced a less than satisfying, scripturally satisfying version of the Reformation?
Yes, I think it is. Now, when we think of the Augsburg Confession, looking at this document, at least historically, it was presented to Charles V here in 1530. Technically speaking here, John Calvin is still a schoolboy at this particular time. He begins his reforming work in about 4 or 5 years up the road. So it yet has come historically onto the scene, so the Augsburg Confession doesn't itself react to it. Some of the later confessional writings, like the Formula of Concord, way up the road here in 1578, now that document does. But what has taken place, though, nevertheless, are several other reforming movements. Most notably, those of the Radical Reformation, those that wanted to believe that the Christian lives totally by the saving work and revelation of the Spirit directly within one's heart, apart from any saving means, and apart from the norms of Scripture. And then also the group known as the Anabaptists, of those who basically wanted to take just that view that we had enunciated earlier, if Rome believes it or observes it, then we're again it. And they were the deniers of infant baptism, or that baptism for anyone was a means of grace. So there is that sense there. The Augsburg Confession also is a very conciliar document. It really involved these princes who were trying desperately, anyways, to have Charles V recognize that they are functioning as faithful custodians within their realm of the faith, in their civil responsibilities, and they still, at this particular time period, are very much interested in the Lutherans being able to have their real day in court by a church council, which is what Luther had been calling for throughout the 1520s. That council was not to come off, but here at 1530, there still was a very strong hope by Luther and Melanchthon, and indeed these Lutheran princes, that the real day in court, you might say, for a full airing of all of the issues would take place by a church council. It didn't happen, though.
For many of our listeners, Dr. Hine, this may be their first introduction to the Augsburg Confession, and yet I have maintained that it is the most influential Reformation document penned from the 16th century. Would you agree?
I definitely would. When the Lutherans came to this country, for that matter, and they wanted to stake out ground by saying that we're not just another Protestant church coming on the scene, they expressed themselves to their Protestant and Reformed neighbors as those who believed and taught the gospel in accord with the unaltered Augsburg Confession. That is, the Augsburg Confession as was presented there in 1530, and that it was only sometime after that, actually, that the American Lutherans began to recognize the other confessional writings of the Book of Concord and to consider them also normative of the faith. But they saw all of those actually as just further elaborations and expositions of this seminal writing here of 1530, the Augsburg Confession.
And did it also have, with only 30 seconds here, did it also have influence outside Lutheranism, in that other reformers took a look at this, found many things in it that they wished to continue? Well, they may have deviated from it from in place to place, but they were working off the model of the Augsburg Confession.
Yes, they did. And they did really in two quadrants very quickly. Obviously, theologians are interested in what's going on, whether they were Catholic or Reformed or whatever, in this document and what the Lutherans were saying about it. But one other thing that our listeners might be interested in, something happened right after this Augsburg Confession was delivered to Charles V, and that is it became the basis of a military alliance where these princes banded together in a military alliance called the Smalcaldic League. And in order to join this military alliance, you had to affix your name on that document if you were a ruler or a prince. So this became a very formidable political alliance, and even the King of England, Henry VIII, thought that he might like to join that alliance. And of course, it was the Augsburg Confession that was put in front of him to basically see if he could sign it. Well, he couldn't. But princes even and rulers became, from a civil standpoint, interested in seeing what these Lutheran princes were forming a most unusual alliance on, a confession of faith.
Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. Tomorrow we'll be talking with Dr. Hine about the person and work, the saving work of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of justification, faith, and good works. Dr. Hine, thanks for being our guest.
So good to be with you, Todd. We'll see you again tomorrow.
I'm Todd Wilkin. Thank you for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.